So, Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for, just the joy of gathering together with brothers and sisters in you. And I pray that as we've been blessed already up to this point through the worship and prayer and time spent together and with you, I pray, God, that you would just continue that work this morning, continue speaking to our hearts through your word now. I ask that you would just watch over the words of my mouth and our ears as we hear and as we are attentive to you, Father God, in what you're instructing us and what you're saying. We pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And we've made it. We've made it to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I hope it's been a good journey for those of you who've been able to be here for a good number of these messages. It's been a real blessing for me. And as we conclude, we're looking at chapter 12, verses 8 through 14 to the end of the book. And let me just read those verses for you. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh, of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so there we have the conclusion, and the first verse in that text, verse 8, a vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. So he brings it all around full circle, doesn't he? That's how the book began, and as he concludes, that's how it kind of ends. And one of the commentators I read said, yeah, you could kind of think of it that way, that he's kind of repeating this theme that he's already gone into, right? There's nothing new under the sun. After everything I've said, I'm saying the same thing. But as this one commentator suggested, we're not the same. After having read and studied all that he had to say through the other 11 and a half chapters, we are not the same. We come to these same words, in a sense, as different people, right? We've experienced, we've kind of gone through all the ups and downs that the preacher, that Koheleth, has brought us through, all the teachings, all the sayings and everything like that. And yes, there is that certain perspective where it's the same conclusion at the beginning as it is at the end. And yet we can't hear those words without bringing to mind a lot of the things, if not all the things, that he's already brought us through, right? Going through all these different pursuits and endeavors of mankind that we occupy ourselves with. Work, pleasure, wealth, power. All these things, these pursuits of humanity, the pursuits of life under the sun. Right, life in this fallen world, this world that has rebelled against its creator, against our creator. We can't blame the world, right? The world is us. We are the ones who have rebelled. We are the ones who have rejected our creator. And so we find in this life under the sun that there is much, that there is that vanity. And remember the word that actually is the translation of that word. It's hevel, the Hebrew word, which means a vapor or a smoke, right? Like steam rising from a boiling pot of water, that's kind of what life is like. It's hard to get a hold of. Well, impossible to get a hold of. It's here and it's gone. And so all these themes kind of come back to us, all those pursuits, and then the reality that this life is so brief. This life is so short. It's here and then it's gone. And yet in this life there is some enjoyment to be had, as the preacher has brought us to again and again, numerous times over the book, saying, look, enjoy this life. It's not here for long, so let's enjoy it. But at the same time, he's saying, don't get too attached to it. don't get too, too enamored with this life. So all those things kind of come to mind as we read these words, and I hope that all that comes to you as having been helpful. So in this epilogue, now there have been a lot of different suggestions about this. So first of all, we have what the preacher says, right? Vanity of vanities, hevel, smoke, vapor. All of this is smoke and steam and vapor, and then it kind of transitions a little bit to a different writer, like kind of the ghost writer or someone describing the preacher, right? Besides being wise, the preacher, so this isn't Koheleth himself talking, this is someone talking about him. The preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. And again, we talked at the beginning of who this Koheleth, who this character is. A lot of people have determined that it is indeed Solomon, although the writing of the book was probably past Solomon's time. It doesn't really matter, right? But we know that whoever this person is, and we'll just assume it's probably referring to Solomon, was writing all these proverbs, writing all these different things. And it talks about how he wrote, right? That he wrote words of beauty, of poetry. The preacher sought to find words of delight. Words of delight. Maybe some sayings and different phrases from the book come to mind. For me, it's the last one, the one we looked at last week. All those beautiful metaphors, those beautiful descriptions of aging and even death, he brings such a respect and a reverence to those stages of life. Words of delight, right? Or chapter 3 with the poem about time. For every season there's a time. For every time there's a purpose under heaven, right? A time to be born and a time to die. And he goes basically the whole expanse of human existence. He did that. And not only words of delight. He didn't just find words that sounded good, that kind of came together and were poetic and were, you know, as we read, satisfying the itching ears or anything like that. He sought words of truth. Above anything else, the words of Ecclesiastes, the words of the preacher, are words of truth. He sought to speak not only words of beauty, but words of truth. And we've seen that. We've gotten that from it. And then he also goes into this description of these truthful words. He says, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. So you kind of get this picture when he talks about the words of the wise, or the words of truth that he's been saying are like goads, right? The goads is like a tool that the farmers would have used to move their oxen along. It was kind of a sharp, pointy thing. It was meant to spur them on. Or even a shepherd would use a sharp, pointy stick or something like that to move the animals along. And so it's not meant to inflict any permanent damage or harm the animals at all, but it is also not supposed to be altogether comfortable or enjoyable for the animal, because it's supposed to move them in a certain direction. And you really get that from the words of Ecclesiastes, the words of the preacher, that not all these things that he's had to say to us are entirely pleasant to consider, right? The shortness of life is one thing. The imminent the imminent inevitability of death, of our own death. And that no matter how successful you are in life, your end is the same as the one who lived his life in utter poverty. And right, we all come to that same end. And so these aren't necessarily things that we like to hear, and things that many of us devote so much attention to and so much devotion to, right? Money and pleasure and all these things. He says it's worthless. It's vanity. It's smoke and vapor. It's impossible to get a hold of, and it certainly is not satisfying to the soul. Goads kind of poking us along, moving us in the right direction, right? They're meant to sting a little bit, and that's probably good. It keeps us from those pursuits, right? Those endeavors of this world that would move us away from our Creator, when we devote ourselves to those worldly things. So the goads, the little pricking is a good thing, because it saves us from certainly a more devastating harm. And then the description or the metaphor of these wisdom literature, the wise words, like nails firmly fixed. And I kind of see that as standing opposite to that image of the smoke and vapor, right? Like you picture a nail firmly fixed. When a nail is driven into wood, that's meant to stay there. That's meant to be there permanently. Whenever I've done any kind of like taking things apart or demolition in our house, I find again and again that they use these nails, you know, those spirally twisty nails, I don't know what you call them, but they're like just about impossible to pull out of wood. And that's kind of like, nails are meant to be permanent, right? When you put a nail in, it's not supposed to come out. It's supposed to be a little bit difficult to get them out. I mean, we have tools that do that, but yeah, a nail firmly fixed is meant to be there. And those words, these words of truth, these words of moving us in the right direction, are supposed to get into our heads and stay there. They're not meant to come out. It's a nail firmly fixed. It's there permanently. And then they are given by one shepherd. And let's be clear of who the shepherd is. He's not referring to himself, or he's not referring to the preacher, to the king, to Koheleth. The one shepherd is none other than God himself, right? I mean, God can speak through people, and he certainly spoke through the preacher, through Solomon or whoever it was, but they originated with God, right? God can speak through you and me. He can speak these words of wisdom, but we trust that it's the one shepherd, the one who is the source of all these truths that keep us from the dangerous things of the world and move us towards our Creator. And so all this is a bit of a description of what he's been doing, of what he's been endeavoring to accomplish throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And what I want to do is invite you to read the book again. Right? We've come through it all. Many of you have been here for a lot of these sermons, if not all of them. And we've come through a lot. I would like to encourage you to go back, read the 12 chapters again. It won't take you that long, probably less than an hour to go through the whole book. Take some time this week and sit down with that and just read it through. And if you look at your outline on the flip side, the digging deeper, one of the questions, I've encouraged you to do that as well. So take some time to do that. Don't just move on from the book of Ecclesiastes now that we're done preaching in it. Let's circle back. Let's read it again, and maybe you'll kind of see all these things with the perspective that hopefully we've gained as we've worked through the book. So he does this. He kind of defends his work, his writing. He talks about what he did, how he did it, and then as he is very quick to do, he gives a pretty good warning here. My son, verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Beware of anything beyond this, right? This is the one given by the one shepherd. This is the word. These are the sayings, the truths, the goads, right? The nails firmly fixed. These are the ones that are going to help us, that are going to save us, that are going to move us towards our Creator and away from the things of the world. He says, beware of anything beyond that. And, you know, so often I hear faithful, well-meaning Christians who get drawn into this desire for more. Something beyond Scripture. And let us not do that. Let us take the warning of Koheleth very, very seriously there. Like, I want to hear the voice of God. I just want to hear God's voice. I want some answers to this specific thing. Well, maybe you're not going to get that. And I'm not here to say how exactly God works and how he doesn't, but I will just say with the preacher, be careful with that. Beware of those kinds of desires. Right? God has given us all that we need in the Bible. We don't need all the other books. Now, I'm not here to come down on books. Books are great. I have a library full of them, and I enjoy reading books that point me towards the Bible, that point me towards Scripture, that help explain things and give some perspective to things. That's good. But always come back to the Bible. Let this be the source of everything. And if you read anything that certainly that conflicts with the Bible, just put it away. Don't give it the time of day. Or even if you're reading something that maybe isn't pointing you to Scriptures, is in a sense pointing you in the opposite direction. Move in the other direction. Don't buy into that kind of stuff. So beware of anything beyond what the Bible offers us, which is the truth of God. These are the words that will move us in the right direction. There's a good illustration of this kind of desire for all this knowledge given by C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce. And if you've read the book, it is an interesting little book. It's not a long one. And it's not meant to be any kind of theological thing on heaven, right? Even though it kind of describes this trip to heaven from a bunch of people who are in hell. And so what Lewis is trying to do, I think, is describing some of the things that we wrestle with in our lifetime that keep us from embracing God or keep us from receiving God's grace. So there's all these different people that come up and dealing with different sins and things like that. And there's one, and I'll just kind of read this word for it. This is taken from one of the commentaries I had, and he used this, so this isn't from me directly, but I'll just read what he said. So in his novel, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis describes a man from the suburbs of hell who has spent his whole life seeking the truth, or so he says. The man wanders somewhere near the borders of heaven, where, by the gracious invitation of God, he is invited to enter. But the Spirit warns him, I can promise you no scope for your talents, only forgiveness for having perverted them. No atmosphere of inquiry, for I will bring you to the land not of questions, but of answers, and you shall see the face of God. The man is not ready to let go of his quest, however. He wants to study some more before he accepts anyone else's conclusions. So he says, we must all interpret those beautiful words in our own way. For me, there is no such thing as a final answer. The free wind of inquiry must always continue to blow through the mind, must it not? Listen, God's Spirit says to the man. Once you were a child, once you knew what inquiry was for, there was a time when you asked questions because you wanted answers and were glad when you had found them. Become that child again, even now. Yet sadly, the man refuses. When I became a man, he says, I put away childish things. The conversation suddenly ends when the man remembers that he has an appointment, makes his apologies, and hurries off to a discussion group in hell. So, interesting, right? And he's describing again there this desire for more knowledge that can consume us and actually move us away from embracing God, embracing God's truth, because we're so hungry for acquiring knowledge or getting our degrees or those kinds of things. And again, there's nothing wrong with those kinds of things, nothing wrong with degrees and books and reading, but let it not consume you, let it not move you away from the truth of God. And so anyway, after all this, and this all has kind of served to lead me to the little outline that I've given you in the bulletin, which is about fearing God. And that's the end of the matter, as he says. The end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. So we recognize that after all that he's gone through, after all the things that he said, he concludes with that, fear God and keep his commandments. And right, we hear that, and fear is a big thing, right? It's a big thing in life. We deal with fears, we deal with phobias, some rational, some not, some helpful, some not, right? We have fears of heights, we have fears of darkness, fear of closed-in spaces, we have fear of death and fear of public speaking. And in fact, I think the statistics show that there's more people that would say their greatest fear is speaking in public than of dying, which, as one person observed, would suggest that at a funeral, people would rather be in the casket than be up on the stage giving the eulogy. Right? I don't know. Take that for what it is. But anyway, we have all these fears kind of driving us, kind of sometimes overwhelming us. But fear can also be helpful, right? It doesn't always have to be crippling. Like, I'm not afraid of heights, but I'm afraid of falling from great heights and dying from that. I don't really want to do that. And it's probably kept me from being overly reckless in my life. And so those kinds of fears can be helpful, right? We should be afraid of certain animals and situations and things like that, that keep us from harm or keep us from doing foolish things. And when we talk about the fear of the Lord, of course, that goes a whole different realm, but it's similar in a way. It's a healthy fear, right? We don't fear God like we fear heights or we fear public speaking. We fear God in a very reverent, awestruck way. But it's also more than just respect, right? Like, I can have respect for you, but that's not the same as the fear that I should have for God, right? The fear that had Isaiah saying, I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips, or had the disciples falling down before Jesus, depart from me, right? That kind of fear, that kind of awestruck reverence is the fear of God. And Jerry Bridges wrote a book called The Joy of Fearing God, and he gives some good instruction, and I want to come to this from the Bible. He says, gives a couple verses that describe this a little bit. And the first is in Proverbs chapter 8. And these verses, you'll see, they kind of go in opposite directions, but they do help in kind of getting this understanding of the fear of the Lord. So in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, we read, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. And that's definitely part of it, isn't it? Where God, and we read this in Romans 12 as well, that we should abhor evil, cling to what is good and abhor what is evil. Fearing God means hating the things that would oppose him, the things that would teach things that are contrary to his word. We should have a righteous hatred of those kinds of things, right? Where God is gracious and forgiving, and evil is condemning and accusing. We should hate that. We should hate that. God is about giving life, and life in abundance. The enemy is about stealing and killing and destroying and prowling around seeking someone to devour. That's something we should hate. And we hate it because, well, I mean, fundamentally because it opposes our God. It opposes God who created us in his image and who we are seeking in this life to be reconciled with. And that's the whole purpose of the gospel. That's what Jesus came for, to reconcile us to the Father. And so we hate the things that are evil. And whenever I hear someone giving in to the accusations of the enemy, giving in to those lies, those deceits, it makes me angry, and it fills me with a hatred for the enemy. And I think that's okay. I think that's okay, and I think that should be true of us. Abhor what is evil. And that's part of fearing God, right? If I feared man above God, then everything I would do would be to try to get on mankind's good side. But everything that I do should be to draw closer to my Creator, to draw closer to God. And so hating what is evil is part of this, is part of fearing God. And the other side of that is in Psalm 112, and I mean other places as well, but I'll just use this one. But Psalm 112, verse right at the beginning, verse 1, says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and greatly delights in his commandments. And so you see, this is kind of going the opposite direction. We abhor, we hate what is evil, and we delight in the commandments of God. Right? All that the Scripture is and all that he commands us. And you know, we hear that word sometimes, commandments, and we all of a sudden naturally or habitually kind of get, commandments. That's just telling me what to do and what not to do. But God's commandments are not meant to suck the life out of us, but to fill us with his life. They're not meant to hinder us. They're meant to help us in our walk with him. They're not meant to kill. They're meant to give life. That's what God's commandments are for, and we should delight in them. We should find great joy in obeying God's commandments, because that is us. That is what we want to be seeking. That brings joy. That brings life. Obeying God's commandments brings the freedom that we seek. It brings the hope that we want to be filled with. It brings the satisfaction that we so often mistakenly try to fill with the things of this world, right? But only God's commandments will do that. You read Psalm 119, you read that from beginning to end, and that's a long psalm, but you read that, and again, the psalmist just lifts up the commandments, the precepts, the rules of God, and just how good they are, and how life-giving they are, and how sweet, and how pleasant, and that is it, right? We delight in that. We delight in those things. And that's part of the fear of the Lord as well. So on those two ends, we kind of get this picture of what the fear of God actually looks like. And then to kind of lean into a little bit to that outline that I did give you in the bulletin, and I'm going to conclude with this, so we won't go much longer here, but fearing God is keeping his commandments, right? And that goes right along with what I was just saying, delighting in his commandments, delighting in his rules, his precepts, his instructions, right? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So fearing God is doing that, is doing what God tells us to do, is just flat out obeying him, listening to him. Because we have that reverence, because we have that fear and that delight in him, and that hatred of things that would oppose him. He says, the fear of the Lord is the whole duty of man. In the end of verse 13 there. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If you want to look at Ecclesiastes as being this kind of guideline to the meaning of life, which in a lot of ways I think it is, or maybe more accurately, what the meaning of life is not. He goes in a lot of detail about what the meaning of life is not. And here at the end, he says, this is what the meaning of life is fearing God, right? Obeying God, seeing him, trusting him, right? This is the gospel, is it not? This is the gospel, right? All through the book of Ecclesiastes, we've been getting this lesson driven home that the things of this world will not give us what we desire, will not satisfy, will not give hope, will not give any lasting joy. But rather, now, at the end, the fear of the Lord is what it's all about. This is the whole duty of man. This is our purpose. And we could keep going on that theme, but just for now, we'll leave it at that. That fearing God, trusting him, this is our purpose. Giving glory to him. That's what we're about. And then the rationale he gives for that is just the realization that there is a judgment. There is that final judgment. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God is God, right? He's the one who set this creation in motion. He created us. He is everything. He breathes life into everything. So at the end, He'll also judge. And he's the only one who can, right? He is the righteous judge. He is the just one. And he will bring all this. And we know, if we've read the Bible at all, we know that at that judgment, we cannot stand. I will not stand. Not on our own merit. If we go there on our own merit and say, well, look, God, here's what I did, and here's the person that I've been, we're gone. We're done, right? Depart from me, he'll say. But if we stand there in that judgment and we plead Jesus, well done, he'll say. Well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what we look forward to. That's what we strive towards. As the Apostle Paul said, I forget what's behind and I press forward to what lies ahead. To lay hold of the prize for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And that's the end of the matter. That's the end of the matter as Koheleth would see it, and certainly as Scripture would see it. When we get to the end of the Bible in Revelation, we see the judgment and we see the ultimate reward for those who are in Christ. And so with all that, there's great hope. There's kind of sobering reality that this life, although somewhat enjoyable at times, is not all that there is, right? And so, yeah, Koheleth, we've talked about this a couple times. Did he believe in heaven? Did he even have this understanding of an afterlife? I say yes. Verses like this, passages like this, really point towards that. That he was all about showing us the futility of placing all of our hope in this life, but rather placing our hope in God. Let that be our hope. Let that be our purpose as we come out of this book. So, Father, we do thank you so much for the lessons that you've been teaching us and that you continue to teach us as we just grow as students of your word. Father, I pray that we would always seek you, we would continually seek you in fear and in reverence to you, Father, trembling before you, trembling before your word, and just the beauty and the precious nature of what we have here. Lord, may we abhor what is evil, hate what is evil, what opposes you, and may we cling to what is good and delight in your commandments, that we may walk in your ways and have that hope in us. Thank you, God. We ask these things, we pray these things for your name's sake. Amen.
Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.